Well, we read our scripture already. That was good. I want to say thanks to Mr. Cameron. He actually bought me a Bible with my name on it. I've never had a Bible with my name on it. It even says, Pastor. I feel so official. So if you find it, it belongs to me. Okay. Lord, we thank you for your word, and thank you for this dynamic group of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And as the scripture says, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Help us to be gracious towards one another, looking for ways to bless each other, looking for ways to understand each other and be gracious to each other. Thanks for this time that we have. And speak to our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The title of this message, then, is The Need for Strong Leadership. Myron Rush identifies some tough issues that face Christian leaders. And he says it'd be wise to ponder them slowly. I'm just going to talk about some of the things here difficulties that face every Christian leader. I don't think I have them up there, but just tune in. The first is you must be willing to stand alone. You must be willing to stand alone. I'm reminded of that great quote that says, if you're going to lead the orchestra, you have to turn your back on the crowd. And as Christian leaders, oftentimes you're gonna be alone. You must be willing to go against public opinion in order to promote what is true. You must be willing to risk failure. You must become master of your emotions. You must strive to remain above reproach. You must be willing to make decisions that others don't want to make. You must be willing to say no at times, even when you'd like to say yes. You must sometimes be willing to sacrifice personal interests for the good of the group. You must never be content with the average. You must always strive for the best. People must be more important to you than possessions. You will have to work harder to keep your life in balance than people do who are not leaders. And as I think about those things, I can certainly relate to them. They are all true. And having been in the quote-unquote ministry for the last 20 years, so many of those things are absolutely true. And as someone who's a leader in the church and a leader who runs my own business and a leader in the household, sometimes you just want to get out. Sometimes you want to quit. And sometimes you want to step away and not have to be the person in charge. And it can be a little bit overwhelming. I'm thankful for that scripture that the Lord reminds us that to make it easy for those who minister to you. Because it can be a struggle. And it can be a struggle in the sense that I think the biggest thing is constant doubt. Are we doing the right thing? What can we be doing differently? How can we improve? What am I not doing? Oh, I didn't do this, and I'm guilty of it. Or I did do this, and I'm guilty of it. And just think the normal things that you struggle with always being sort of having a target on your back. Because we live in a society, quite frankly, you know what we like to do? We like to build up people, and we like to knock them down. That's just our human nature. It makes us feel better. We find in this passage today a country that is desperately in need of strong leadership. They're in chaos. They what I call a bookend of feuds. Because at the beginning, we see this feud over not knowing what to do. It's like the end of an election cycle when your candidate, you've campaigned hard, you spent the last 16 months campaigning for this person. You held up the little blue signs at the rallies, and you went door to door, and you answered phones, and it's the big night, and everybody's excited, and both sides think they're going to win. And then it comes down to it, and your candidate loses. And everybody stands around, milling around, wondering, well, what do we do now? And if you're in the same party, which we're seeing with the Republican Party, there's a lot of mudslinging that goes on. And they're ripping each other apart, and only one of them is going to be the candidate, and all the rest kind of have to figure out what they're going to do. Well, what do we do now? Do we support this guy? And it presents this need for leadership and a need for a unity of leadership. And that's kind of where we are. The Israelites, we see that they finally said, look, let's bring back King David. At the end, or rather we see David then saying to Judah, hey, the Israelites are calling back for me to be king. What's wrong with you guys? What's holding you up? And it's this need for leadership. So the first thing that we see here is we see what I call the return of the king. And no, I don't have any pictures of hobbits or anything like that of the sort. But it is a literal return of the king, David. Now, this was a terrible time of testing. A time of testing for David as he sees his very throne taken right out from underneath him as Absalom has a coup and forces them out. David, almost in the dark of night, has all of his possessions and takes all of his people and they flee. And they set up camp. And Absalom's in charge. The big battle takes place. Absalom gets defeated. Shamefully. And it's so interesting because there lies the king, this is the would-be king of Judah, who everybody threw their support behind, dead under a pile of rocks. Which, of course, that was the Old Testament penalty for a son who was rebellious. Remember what they would do? If they had a son who was continually disagreeable, would not go along with everything, they were to put that son out there and the whole village or the whole tribe was to stone that boy as a way of showing that how important authority is and how important the structure and the need for obedience is. So they make an example out of one, and usually they don't have any more problems with that kind of activity. And so there lies Absalom underneath. I'm reminded of in Thailand, many years, about 20 years ago now, there was a young man named Michael Fay, and he went around spraying graffiti on things. And in Thailand, they don't do graffiti in Thailand. Some of you guys are shaking your head, you remember this. And they took this young man, they arrested him, and they caned him. They took cane and they caned this guy. And it was all over the world. The entire planet knew about this. And again, they don't have a problem with graffiti in Thailand because they made an example of this young man. Well, that's what the stoning would do in the Old Testament times. Is if they had somebody that was rebellious, usually it only took one. And so here lies Absalom, the would-be king, under a pile of stones, signifying not only a curse, but the fact that this is the punishment for a rebellious son. It all adds up. What that does, however, it leaves the people of Judah wandering around. What do we do? Do we call back for David? You know, it's like nobody likes to eat crow. Nobody likes it when you're wrong and you have to admit, well, sorry, David. And this is the process of what we're going through now with this. There was a time of testing for the nation. There was a time of testing for David. The people are in chaos. The king is not in Jerusalem. The pretender is dead. The land is somewhat rudderless, we might say. There's a vacuum at the top, and they're trying to figure out what to do. And David is taking his time. He's not rushing back to Jerusalem. He sort of wants to get a pulse on the people, and we see that. And all the people, verse 9, were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom is dead. Why do we say nothing?" And they're talking. And this symbolizes this bickering, this talking, this questioning, this confusion, and the need for strong leadership. They're crying out for leadership, really, on every level. They're crying out, obviously, for political leadership. They're crying out for spiritual leadership as well. Because as David was a man of God, although he was not the priest, he was still a man after God's own heart. He was still a man who sought the Lord most of the time. He had his failures like we do. But he was a man who desired to walk in Christ. He desired to obey the Lord's commands. I don't want to say in Christ because obviously that was Old Testament times. But he desired to follow the commands of God. And so there was a need for leadership on a political, on a spiritual, really on a family level as well. Certainly in the life of David as things had fallen apart. And folks, we very much are in that same situation. We are a nation that is crying out for leadership. We are a nation that is desperate, quite frankly, to get out of the political chicanery that's taking place. Hence, people who are not politicians, not career politicians, are sitting on top right now. Isaiah 9:16 talks about that. It says, "Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray." That's how we are as a nation. Isaiah 3:12 talks about that. Turn over to Isaiah 3:12 if you would. This is such an interesting passage. And I've heard so many various interpretations about this. You know, we're a culture that feminism has taken over, and we worship youth. And this scripture addresses that. It says, "My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths." And so while now we take a little bit of, you know, what can this speak to us about this need for leadership? Because, folks, we're stuck in the middle of this time where we have horrible leadership at the top. We have leadership difficulties within the Christian community. We have definitely leadership issues at home as a nation. That passage in Isaiah 3:12, interestingly, there are those who have said these, that they had appointed women to be in charge at that time. But upon further review, it's really talking about the fact that the men were not leading like men. The pulpit commentary says this. It says, "The rulers were womanly, in essence weak, wavering, timid, impulsive, passionate, and are therefore called actual women. There's no allusion to female sovereigns. They which lead thee cause thee to err, or they which direct thee lead thee astray. Professing to point out that the right path, they led men away from it. Destroy the way, literally swallowed up or obliterated." Because they were not leading as men should lead, it basically they were called women. I play golf. Mr. Cameron and I from time, Mr. Goodell, we play golf occasionally time. And sometimes we might be putting, and the hole might be 20 feet away, and you mishit it, and it goes about 8 feet. And we always joke, "What, did you hit it with your purse? Okay, or what, your skirt get in the way when you hit it?" You know, it's just kind of one of those say, you girly, and no offense. It's just, it's the idea that, you know what? You got to be a man. You got to hit the ball like a man. You got to do things like a man. And what this is an indictment of the leadership saying, you are not being a man. Now, could it be that, because obviously, I think we understand that in those times, sadly, women were oftentimes viewed as a second-class manner, and they were viewed as property at times more so. Thankfully, we do not live in that time. Unfortunately, we're almost going to the reverse on that. Think about our country now on a political level. We are so crying out desperately for leadership. We have politicians who aren't worried about doing the right thing or keeping our country strong, but they're rather worried about getting reelected and keeping their power base. Conservatives right now are putting their faith in Donald Trump. And it's a real head-scratcher because, in reality, he's not really a conservative. But what they see is they see somebody who is a capitalist. He's somebody who makes a lot of money. And here's something as we get a little deeper onto that you've got to understand. I believe the reason that he's so popular right now is because he stands for the things that our culture sees as important. He's a reflection of our culture. He's filthy rich. He buys whatever he wants. If we're not careful, he's going to buy this election. Now, while it may be true that he may be better than anybody the other side can put out, it's still, he's certainly not a man of God. He's certainly not someone who treats people with dignity and respect. He's, in fact, quite condescending. Some might even say he's what I term a winking misogynist. Okay? A lot of his comments are very anti-women. He's the one who puts on the beauty pageants that, quite frankly, objectify women. So he's a winking misogynist. That's a woman-hating. A misogynist is somebody who hates women. But they wink at it. They wink at it. It's like all the, you know, it's just a culture that says women need to be women, and yet they promote ungodly mores when it comes to purity. Instead of saying women need to be women and be pure and stand up for your purity, unfortunately they say women need to be women and you can behave just like all the ungodly men do. Wink, wink, wink. That's not, certainly not what God would have. And so Donald Trump really reflects that. But he's a capitalist. And I think that's what draws conservatives to him. You remember the term Reaganomics? Okay, Reaganomics was the idea that if you empower people to, this is just an aside, by the way, if you empower people to make money, then that will trickle down, because if people, the more people have businesses, the more they can hire and create jobs, and people who create jobs spend their money, which stimulates the economy. And actually, economically, it's a very wise thing to do. I saw a great bumper sticker the other day. It said, Obamanomics, trickle-up poverty. I thought, man, isn't that the truth? So I'm very curious to see how this election goes. And is it going to continue to follow that those are the things that we want? We want money and we want pleasure, which to me is what Donald Trump stands for. Or do we want morality and true conservatism? And more importantly, for Christians, are we going to work our tail end off to try to get somebody who actually will profess faith in Jesus Christ to be in a position? On a spiritual level, we're crying out. And one example of that, glaring example of that, is the fact that many churches now are going against Scripture and they're appointing female pastors. Sadly, most mainline denominational churches, many of these pastors are not only women, but many of them are lesbian women. And they're certainly not biblicists. Here's a list of some of the churches that are now blatantly ordaining women ministers. Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, the United Methodist Church is very rapidly, and the Lutheran Church are very rapidly moving in that direction. So most of the churches that 200 years ago were the heart and soul of Christianity, when we had some of the greatest movements, some of the greatest revivals, the first and second awakening, and tremendous revivals that took place in the late 1800s and early 1900s, and the majority of those mainline denominational churches are now in direct opposition to what Scripture says. On a family level, the need for strong leadership. It has certainly hit the home. According to a recent study from Johns Hopkins University, 57% of children born to what they call millennials, as people aged basically 26 through 31, 57% of all children born to people that age are now born out of wedlock. They don't hold marriage to be sacred. They're certainly not putting any stock in what we refer to as the nuclear family. 57, almost 6 out of 10 relationships in which children are conceived are not bound by marriage relationships. According to the Center of Disease Control, 73% of African American children are born out of wedlock. Over 7 in 10 African American children are born out of wedlock. And 53% of Hispanics. Interestingly, over 95% of African Americans consider themselves religious in the United States of America. So we have this dichotomy. We have this disconnect that's occurring, where we might say one thing and believe one thing, but the action. So there's a need for strong spiritual leadership. But God gives the prescription. He gives the prescription. The answer on a national level is simply this. Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. So how do we do that? You know what? We live our faith. We preach the gospel at all times. We seek the Lord as to what He would have us to do. And we seek it passionately. You know, God has missionaries and pastors and people who are going to run businesses and people who are going to be scientists in this room. And you young people need to passionately seek out, Lord, what would you have me do? Would you have me do missions? I was just talking with a good friend of mine the other day, and his son got married this past year. And he and his wife are doing a thing through the Southern Baptist Association called Apartment Life. And in apartment life, what they do, they take a young couple, they put them in an apartment complex. They pay all their apartment expenses, and what those young couples do is they hold barbecues, and they hold meetings, they begin to have Bible studies, and pass out tracts in the apartments, and they work together with the owners of the apartments. And it has lit a fire under this young couple, both in their early to mid-20s, to the point now where they'll tell anybody about Jesus at any time, and they're both praying about going to seminary and going out to the mission field. They got the fire lit underneath them. They got the fire for spreading the gospel. And imagine if the church, imagine if the body of Christ as a whole got that kind of fire. At that point, you would begin to see the righteous increase. If every Christian, every self-proclaimed Christian in the United States of America voted for a biblical manner, our country would look extremely different than it looks right now. It really would. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. For spiritual answer, men need to be the leaders within the church, quite frankly. 1 Timothy 2:12 to 14 says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but remain quiet. For it was Adam who first was created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression." Now, we don't want to pull that out of context. We want to understand the overall context. That, number one, that is not diminishing women in any way, shape, or form. It is not saying that women cannot have a function within the church. It's not saying that at all. In fact, I like what the writer Matt Slick says. He says this. Listen very carefully. He says, "In a social climate of complete equality in all things, the biblical teaching of only allowing men to be pastors and elders is not popular. Many feminist organizations denounce this position as antiquated and chauvinistic. In addition, many Christian churches have adopted the politically correct social standard and have allowed women pastors and elders in the church. But the question remains, is it biblical?" The Bible's answer to this question is no. Women are not to be pastors and elders. Many may not like that answer, but it is, I believe, an accurate representation of the biblical standard. He goes on to say, "First of all, women are underappreciated and underutilized in the church." Does that sound like a misogynist position there? He goes on, he says, "There are many gifted women who might very well do a better job at preaching and teaching than any man. However, gifting isn't the issue. It is God's order and calling." What does the Bible say? Well, we cannot come to God's word with a social agenda and make it fit our wants. Instead, we must change and adapt to what it says. Now, as we saw in the passage in Timothy, this is not a cultural issue. This is an issue that dates back to the creation. Paul cites the creation. Okay, understand. You know, the beautiful thing is, I think I'm preaching to the choir. I know I'm preaching to the choir. Nobody's thrown anything at me yet. Okay, nobody's voted me out of office or anything. Could you imagine what it would be like if I just simply read that passage in most mainstream churches today? Oh, my word. You'd have church splits. You'd have emergency meetings. You'd have people leaving the churches in droves. Because we understand when we talk about God's order, we talk about roles, we're talking about the beauty of fulfilling God's plan. We're not talking about anything diminished whatsoever when it comes to women. We're talking about, quite frankly, the exalted role that God gives women on this earth. The role of loving a husband. Folks, I am not who I am without this lovely young lady over here. I'm just not. The fact that of the maternal instincts that God, the biblically given maternal ability for a mother to be just that, a mother, and to love their children in a way that is different than a father loves. Not more, not less, but that is different, and it is what they need. And should God call you not to be married or not to have children? Good heavens, there are tremendous ways in which a young woman can contribute to the body of Christ. So it's not a question of value. It's a question of role. There's our family answer. Could you imagine how things would be different if we ran the church universal, in a manner in which the Bible says? Why are denominational councils arguing over whether homosexuals should be ordained or whether homosexual marriages should be occur? Do they not read the Scripture? Apparently not. So it would look very different if we read the Scripture and we abided by those things rather than to acquiesce to culture. In the family, very simple. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's the servant leadership. It is not lording over. It is not dominating. And it is not hyper-patriarchalism. It is loving our wives as Jesus Christ loved the church, who gave Himself as an offering. It's so hard for us to remember that as husbands, as fathers, we are to give of ourselves on a daily, on an hourly, on a minutely, on a secondly basis to our wives and to our families. Again, imagine how different the world would be if those who are believers in Jesus Christ lived this way. There wouldn't be a 50% divorce rate. There wouldn't be 85% of people who identify themselves as Christian abdicating their responsibility of educating their children and sending them off to the state to be educated. The church would look very different if we followed Scripture. The need for strong leadership on those three levels. Now, returning back to the passage, we see a restoration of the position of David. There's been a time of testing and great difficulty. It's now time to get back. The word is out. David talks to the people. They decide, let's get David back in there. And so David begins to march down. He gets restored back into that position. And if you've been with us for most of these teachings, we've seen the ups and downs, the struggles, the triumphs of David, this very human king. And as much as I loved David before, I love him 10 times more now. He's a man who's a tremendous leader, who loves God with all his heart, who struggles with the normal things that you and I struggle with. And he's a warrior. Folks, he's a warrior. I just finished reading the book American Sniper. The book. Chris Kyle wrote it. If you're not familiar with that story, Chris Kyle was a sniper in Iraq. He is the most decorated sniper in the history of the United States military. Okay. Now, this is not a lovey-dovey little soft book. This is a book that depicts the culture of military killers, quite frankly. People who are trained to kill the bad guys. This is not sanitized. These people are up close and personal with death of the enemy and of their friends. And it really revealed to me the heart of that warrior, the type of person that it takes to go in and do the things that you and I don't like to think about. Quite frankly, we want our wars sanitized. We don't want to know the inside-out nitty-gritty details. We don't. If we want to find out, I'd rather read it in a book than find out up close. And that book, you know, gave a glimpse of a warrior. And my appreciation for King David and what it took to be the warrior. And see, David wasn't a sniper who could sit from 1,500 yards out or 200 yards out or 50 yards out and pick off the bad guy through a scope. David had a sword. And when people died at the end of that sword, it was up close and it was personal. That's not for the faint of heart. I'd never really thought about David in that context before. We think of David with his little guitar or his lyre in those days, a little kind of a harp-shaped guitar. And we think of David sitting out there with a sheet and writing little poems and things like that. Yeah, David, man after God. We think of David, you adulterer, you. But we don't think about David who killed his tens of thousands. We don't think about David who sent Uriah to his death and hid it for over a year. You know, we don't think about that, the heart of a warrior who is ready to kill somebody. And it's such a contrast, such amazing extremes of this person who I think we could teach on him for years and years and years to come and only begin to scratch the surface about the complexity of this man that God put on the throne of Israel and said that his son Jesus would sit on the throne of David. That's how much God thought of David. And he was very human. and had sides to us that make us a little bit uncomfortable. And so now the time comes for David to get back on the horse. David figures out that they want him to be king, and so he begins to get back on the horse. You know, sometimes we have difficulties in our life. We have times of testing where the Lord takes us through devastating things, and all we want to do is go hide in the corner and stay out. I've known people that, you know, something bad happened, you can fill out the list in your mind as you want, and they dropped out. They just disappeared from church for a while. Or they went and hid in some mega church and just wanted to take it easy for a while. But you know, you got to get back on the horse. You got to get back in the game. You've got to resume living for God. You've got to resume being who He's called you to be. And David does that. First, you know, Israel, the 10 tribes, they decide we want David back. Of course, probably a little easier for them because Absalom took over in Judah, so the northern tribes, we've been siding with David, it's easy. Hey, we want you back as king. And so David begins to get proactive and he sends the word down to Judah. He gets the priest and he says, hey, you guys need to think about getting me back in there. Sends the word. Part of that word is to hire a new head of his military. I think David's a little bit fed up with Joab at this point. The things that Joab did, and this was kind of like the final straw with, he said, be sure you be kind to my son, Absalom. And Joab just disregarded that command completely. And I think David sort of had enough. And so he, in his message down to Judah, to Abiathar and Zadok, and their job is to spread the word that David's ready to come back. And why haven't you brought me back? Look, all the 10 northern tribes, they're ready to have me back as king. What's wrong with you guys? Oh, and by the way, tell Amasa that he's going to be the head of my army now. Now, who is this guy Amasa? Well, Amasa was the head of Absalom's army. Now, Amasa was a cousin to Absalom. Amasa is the nephew of David, the son of David's sister Abigail. Now, interestingly, Joab's his nephew. So here is David saying, Neph, you're out of here. Neph, you're in here. So I got a new nephew that's going to be in charge. And this is sort of a peace offering to say, look, I know all you people who sided with Absalom, I know you're in disarray, it's a little bit chaotic now, but I'm going to let the guy who was Absalom's chief of staff, I'm going to now appoint him as my chief of staff. Kind of like a peace offering to say, look, we can work this out. We can negotiate. But David gets back in the game. So we have the return of the king, and then we have the, go ahead and go to the next slide if you would, the recognition of kindness. If you would hit a couple of buttons there on that, there we go. Four recognitions of kindness that David gives. The first thing is really what I call Shimei's horror. If you remember Shimei, David was marching out of Jerusalem. Shimei's throwing rocks and cursing and throwing dust up on himself. All of these things about really that were a shame to King David. Well, now Shimei has a little bit of work to do. He's in a little bit different position. He's in the defeated party, and he's got to come and ask for forgiveness. So Shimei, you know what he does? Because if he comes alone, maybe he'll get his head cut off. And there is that little matter of Joab's brother Abishai, who tried to kill him last time. And guess what? He comes and says, let's kill him again this time. You've got to give Abishai points for consistency. You really do. But Shimei comes with 1,000 men. He comes with an army and says, I have sinned. Does that term ring a bell? Remember David? I have sinned. Shimei hits David with that same language. And he pleads. He says, hey, don't hold that. You know, remember that little incident? Don't hold that against me. I got my army here. I got 1,000 men. We are at your disposal. And I sinned. And I think that strikes a chord in David. Because this whole thing is going on the way it is because David sinned. Sometimes we forget that God loves us. Because God is a God of justice. God is a God of there are consequences when we sin. But through it all, we've got to remember God loves us. Because there's no way in the world that I could not love my own children. And if God, being the Creator, the one who holds the universe in the palm of His hand, if I can love my children as much as I do, and nothing could make them not be my children, and nothing really could make me not love them, multiply that by infinitum, and that's how much God loves His children. Remember that. No matter what you're dealing with, God loves His children. Shimei's horror. I think he's horrified. And he comes with every bit of humility that he can have. And really, this is a picture of God's grace toward the wicked. It's a picture of His grace. David had every right to remove Shimei's head from his shoulders. But he extended grace to Shimei. Second, we see Ziba's hurry. You know, if you remember Ziba, he was the one who was sort of left in charge of taking care of Mephibosheth. David's leaving the city. Here comes Ziba. Oh, Mephibosheth wanted to stay and hang his shingle with Absalom. Okay. I think David likes Ziba's loyalty. Whatever, you know, I don't know what happened. But now he's in a hurry to make it right. And he hustles down. He gets there in hopes that he gets there before Mephibosheth. Because he's got to kind of clean up the mess that he made. Because he put out a story that wasn't the truth. Good lesson for us. Don't put out stories that aren't true. Because you can't ever really undo that which is untrue. You hear that? You can't ever really undo that which is untrue. Work on your honesty. Tell the truth. Ziba hurries down. Says, okay, look, you know, it's better not to deceive. David graciously still gives him half of the land. And this sort of works together with Mephibosheth. But really, with Ziba, it's a picture of God's mercy toward the what I call the semi-faithful. That would be you and I, folks. It's the ones who are still living in this tent. We're not perfect. And God continues to extend His mercy towards us, even when we don't deserve it. Mephibosheth's humility. Mephibosheth let his beard grow, which they didn't do that. They kept themselves very trimmed. They kept their nails trimmed. Mephibosheth, from the time David left, he was a mess. Didn't take care of his feet. Oh, good grief. What is that smell? Your face. What'd you do to it? Haven't you shaved? And Mephibosheth says, I wanted to go. I really wanted to, but Ziba took my donkey. Now, David's in an interesting position here. He continues his kindness toward the house of Saul. And he loved Mephibosheth. But he also loved Ziba's loyalty. And with David, if you were loyal, that went a long way. And so perhaps Ziba was with him through all of this time. He loved Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. How do I do this? I know. I'm just going to divide it up. Each of you take half. And I love what Mephibosheth does here. I love what he says. Turn back over there to find Mephibosheth. And he says, my lord, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, I'll saddle a donkey and whatnot. And he says, the king said, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. Verse 30. And Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. I don't need the land. With Mephibosheth, there's two things regarding the Lord, really. Number one, we are nothing without you. We are nothing without you. And number two is we need nothing with you. We need nothing. Mephibosheth recognized he was completely and entirely at the mercy of David. He was nothing without David. Let him live. He didn't have to. The tradition in those times was anybody related to the former king was executed. But David extended great mercy towards Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth says, I don't need any land. You invited me to sit at your table. I'm with you. I don't need anything because I have you. And but that's us before Jesus Christ. We are nothing without Him. And yet we need nothing with Him. He supplies all of our needs. His resources, he says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. What can I not provide for you? If we really need it, he'll really provide it. And that's a picture of God rewarding the humble. And finally, we have Barzillai's honor. Barzillai was this old man who helped David when he was fleeing. And I love this story because Barzillai is 80. He says he's 80 years old. And it says, I'm 80 years old today. And that didn't necessarily mean it was his birthday. It says, like, I'm 50 years old today. I didn't turn 50 today, but today I'm 50 years old. So that's all he's saying. And David says, come back to the king with me. Come back to the to Jerusalem. I'm going to take great care of you. And Barzillai says, I can't even taste anything anymore. I can't even hear your music. Just let me go and die with my family. You know, that's what happens. We get old and we learn to cope. We learn to adjust. You know, I have tinnitus, that permanent ringing in my ears. You know, She said, okay, I guess I got to live with it. It's just the way it is. And we get older and we make adjustments. We learn to function with our, you know, our we don't run as fast, we don't jump as high, we don't walk as good. We're always in pain. Okay? But we may, and Barzillai understands it. But you know what? You're not done, folks. Barzillai was 80 years old and he was the best helper that David had. During all of that time that David was fleeing from Absalom, Barzillai was the one who supplied food. He was the one who supplied everything that David needed. So don't think just because you're getting older that you don't have a place in the body of Christ. Don't think that you cannot contribute great and tremendous things to the body of Christ. You know, you're not done until you're done. As profound as that sounds, you are not done until your heart stops beating and your brain stops working and your soul departs to heaven. You are not done. Amy Carmichael spent the last 15 years of her life bedridden. 15 years in bed, and oh, how she prayed. Oh, how she contributed to the kingdom of heaven and to the body of Christ. You don't even have to be agile and mobile to be effective. Because prayer is probably the most powerful weapon you can bring. And there's other ways in which you contribute. And if you're lost, ask the Lord. And continue to ask. And continue to ask because a plane's not going to go by and tell you exactly what you need to do. But the Lord, if you are faithful, will guide you in the direction that He wants you to go. And if you say, I am willing, He is able. So no matter how old we are, God can honor us if we give ourselves to Him. So in conclusion, the last thing we see the house bickering again. The north and the south are bickering. The north saying, hey, wait a second. We have 10 tribes. You can't steal him from us. And there's this continued bickering and the need for strong leadership. Jameson Fawcett Brown says this. He says, just to sum up this last section, the procession began as soon as Amasa had brought the Judahite escort, and the preference was given to this tribe. And it produced a bitter jealousy, which was nearly kindling a civil war fiercer than that which had just ended. A war of words ensued between the tribes, Israel resting their argument on the superior numbers. Hey, we got 10 parts in the king. Judah had no more than one, but Judah said it's their right to take the lead on the ground that their near relationship to the king. This was a claim dangerous to the house of David, and it shows the seeds were already sown for that tribal dissension which, before long, led to the dismemberment of the kingdom. They don't figure it out, folks. They don't figure it out. They need strong leadership. We need strong leadership. A few things that strong leaders have. Okay, number one, morally sound. Next slide, please. Strong leaders need to be morally sound. And again, this is on, think about it, national, political, spiritual, family. On every level, every jurisdiction, these are the things that strong leaders need. They need to be morally sound. They need to be wise. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They need to be knowledgeable on the subject matter. Okay? Most of us are experts on something. Most of us who are older and we've done 10,000 hours or something, I think we can be considered an expert on our subject matter. Okay? You need to know your subject matter if you're going to be a leader. Number four, you need to be decisive. You can't vacillate, go back and forth. Okay, now that can be misinterpreted sometimes. Or I should say, let me talk about that in just a second. You need to be temperate. Okay, not prone to giving into your emotions. You need to be affirming or encouraging and supporting. You need to be patient. Patience sometimes can be misinterpreted as being squishy. Okay. Sometimes the tendency when there's a problem is to jump on the phone and get in your car and by golly, you're going to solve this problem right away and fix it right away. And I don't think that's usually the way things should be done. Oftentimes things need to play out. They need to play out. Sometimes there's differences of opinion. And when it doesn't happen fast enough, most people are, well, that guy ought to do this. And they ought to do this. And boy, if they just did this, that would solve the problem. And sometimes the problem just needs to play out. We need to be patient. We can't come in and put what our solution might be on the problem when God might have a different solution to that problem. My wife shared this great quote with me from the BSF leaders meeting. And one of their emphases in terms of dealing with people is this. It says, value diversity, preserve unity. Now, the interesting thing is, the context of this is they're studying the book of Revelation. And we all know that there's major disagreements on what eschatology is going to look like. Okay? Value diversity, preserve unity. People feel strongly and have a lot of diverse opinions. We don't want to promote the death of the discussion. What does that mean? Well, that's the way it is, and if you're too dumb to see it, we're done. Okay? How many of you guys know people like that? I think we probably all do. Or as somebody we knew used to say, it's okay if you want to be wrong. Oh, I think that's so smug and arrogant. I hate that. Value diversity. The beauty is in the fact that we're not all going to agree exactly. But we got to promote that unity and value that diversity. And patience is a part of that on all of our parts. Okay? And then we need to have genuine concern for people. Genuine concern. Genuine love for one another. Folks, that's the second command. Love the Lord with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. These are just a partial but not complete list of some of the requirements, some of the things that people who are going to be strong leaders need to have. I think that's a good list to write and do an investigation on yourself. Fill that out as you will, preferably spiritually, biblically fill that out. God is going to, here's what this means to us. God is going to take us all through time of testing and difficulty. We need to get back on the horse and serve Him. David got back on the horse. No matter what He takes you through, He wants you back serving Him. Second, David shows great mercy and forgiveness toward those who hurt him and those who helped him. We saw about the way that the recognition of kindness. How are we doing regarding giving mercy to the deserving and the undeserving? Folks, there's a lot of people in our life that are undeserving of mercy, according to how we might see it. But if we give mercy the way God gives us mercy, we're going to be giving out a lot of mercy. And third, there's a need for leadership in the world, in the church and in the home. The question is, are we willing to be obedient to God who's called each of us to lead? See, in the kingdom of heaven, obedience equals leadership. In the kingdom of heaven, obedience equals leadership. Why don't we stand up? And I want to read something. I want to finish off with a poem by Rudyard Kipling. It's called If. And the reason that I share this with you is because this is a poem that at a very, very extremely trying and difficult time in my life, I stumbled upon this poem and it was a great blessing to me. Because I had to get back in the game and I had to realize that God called me to leadership. It says, if you can keep your head about you, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies. Or being hated, don't give way to hating. And yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth that you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things that you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up again with worn out tools, if you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings and not lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a chaotic world. We saw the people of Israel living in chaotic times. And you raised up David, and it wasn't easy, and it wasn't smooth, and it wasn't comfortable. And that speaks to us, Lord, that our journey towards being leaders in our family, leaders spiritually, and leaders in whatever avenue of the community you have us, whether it's in business or whether it's being the leader in our home, raising our children, or whether it's in politics or in ministry or whatever it is that you may call us to. No, it's not going to be smooth and it's not going to be easy. But Lord, I pray that we would promote that unity even in the midst of celebrating that diversity. And so forgive us when we're narrow-minded in the sense that we're not gracious to others. Forgive us the responsibility of being the leader. And help us, my Father, to rise up to that place where we can be used by you, where we are firm, we are morally sound, we are patient, we are wise, we have concern for others, and then, Lord, we'll truly be usable by you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.